believe it's this coming Saturday, our Jewish friends will be celebrating the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And as our custom is on the major feast days, we'll consider scriptures relevant to that event from a Christian perspective. Let's begin by reading in Leviticus chapter 23 this morning. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, you've told us that what things soever were written aforetime were written for our exhortation, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us now by this law that you gave to your ancient people Israel, that we might understand, Lord, what corresponds to it in our lives today, and that we might be faithful to heed the exhortation that you give here to all of your people. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. 4 years ago when we started this series, I pointed out to you that in one sense the Day of Atonement is the least applicable to Christians today because the word to atone means to cover over. The whole idea of covering over sin was distinctly Old Testament. If we use the language of the New Testament, Jesus Christ did not atone for sins. He took away our sins. Those are two very different things. So from that point of view, of all the Old Testament feasts, this is the one that perhaps is least directly relevant to us. But I observed something this week, and I'm really excited about it, that perhaps makes this feast the most relevant for us in our daily lives. It hinges around a distinctive term that is used in this feast. Last week, when we studied the Feast of Trumpets, we saw that of all the feasts, only that feast is said to be a memorial of blowing of trumpets. No other feast is called that. Other feasts are called Sabbaths. Other feasts are called Holy Convocations. No other feast is called a feast of blowing of trumpets, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And there is a similar unique term in this holy day. It's not described as a feast. But that term we saw twice in the passage that we read this morning. It's in verse 27. On the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls. Whatever else you did on the Day of Atonement, and you weren't allowed to do much, you weren't allowed to work, but you were required to do this. You were required to afflict your souls. And you'll see that again down in Verse 29, whatever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day. Or verse 32, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls. Same expression is used in Numbers 29:7. It's also used in Leviticus 16, where we have an extended description of the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. And it's hardly used of anything else. The expression to afflict one's soul appears only three other times in the Old Testament, and two of those arguably are references to the Day of Atonement. So this day is characterized as a day on which one is to afflict one's soul. It was a day that was singled out. I'm going to suggest to you that that expression in the New Testament expands to become a guideline for our life constantly, every day, every week, every month. And in that sense, the Day of Atonement expands to become the whole Christian life. So let's study the expression in the Old Testament and its parallels in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have to study two things. We have to study the verb afflict, and then we have to understand what it means to afflict one's soul. The Hebrew verb to afflict is, in fact, translated afflict most commonly in the Authorized Version. Today, we would probably use the word oppress or humble. It most often describes how one person or nation mistreats another. The first use is in Genesis chapter 15:13, when God said to Abram, "Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall afflict them 400 years." That's what nations do to other nations. They afflict them. They oppress them. You'll find lots of that in the book of Judges. In chapter 16, Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. She afflicted her. God warns his people in Exodus 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry." In fact, this word is the standard Hebrew word for rape, which is the ultimate impersonal affliction of one person by another. And it's translated in that case in our version by humble. He has humbled her. So typically, bad people afflict other people. But sometimes God afflicts his people. What are you thinking of in Psalm 119? That doesn't say who does it. That could be like Asaph in the Psalms that we've been studying. I have been afflicted. And the believer is able to say to God, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted. It's good for me that other people have treated me in such and such a way, because then I can benefit from what's happened." Can anybody think of a passage where it is clear that God is the one who's doing the afflicting? Deuteronomy chapter 8. "Thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee." That's our verb. To afflict thee. God led them in the wilderness to afflict them, to humble them, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. And then in verse 16, "He fed thee with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee." God afflicts his people when he wants to teach them something. If you don't receive chastisement, you're not a true son, we learn in Hebrews. And God chastens every son whom he receives. Another example is the Assyrian captivity in 2 Kings chapter 17. At the end of his long recounting of all the offenses of the northern kingdom and why it was that God sent them into captivity, the summary is, "The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight." So when you afflict somebody, you treat them badly. You mistreat them. Bad people mistreat other people, and sometimes God does unpleasant things. It's not wrong for him to do it. It's not mistreatment in the grander scheme of things, but it's unpleasant. He treats his people in ways that make them hurt. But what does it mean that we are to afflict our souls? I have to teach you some Hebrew here. To do something to one's soul in Hebrew is a way of making a verb reflexive. You know what a reflexive verb is? You know, when Gene was young, I fed Gene. But now he feeds himself. That's reflexive. He feeds himself. Soul, as I think we've commented before, in the Old Testament, is not referring to a piece of the person. It is referring to the whole person. It's almost, in many cases, it can almost be translated with the word self. And when it's used as the object of a verb, and it said that someone does something to his soul, often it is the case that the meaning is, you are doing this to yourself. You'll find cases in the English Bible where the word soul appears in Hebrew, and the English Bible, the Authorized Version, does not translate it with the word soul. Let me show you one. Find me the word soul in Amos 6, verse 8, please. First, you've got to find Amos. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 6:8. Where is the word soul in Amos 6:8? The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Himself. The Lord God hath sworn by, Hebrew, nafsho. The Lord God hath sworn by his soul. Now, this ought to make it very clear that in this case, at any rate, soul does not mean soul is distinct from spirit or is distinct from body. We're not getting into a psychology of God here which says, does God have a soul? That's not the point. The Hebrew phrase means exactly what the Authorized Version has translated to mean. God has sworn by himself. Similarly, Job 32, verse 2, the wrath of Elihu was kindled against Job because Job justified himself, our version says. Hebrew is, he justified his soul. But Job wasn't just justifying his soul, he was justifying everything he did, all of his outward actions as well. And this is simply idiomatic Hebrew. If you take first year Hebrew and read through the book of the story of Joseph or the book of Ruth or whatever your teacher assigns you, you'll come across this multiple times. It's quite a common idiom. Soul often means self when it's the object of a verb. So the point is not that they are to humble one particular part of their psyche. It's not that they are to humble the soul versus the spirit versus the body. The point is that they are to afflict themselves. That was one of the objectives of the Day of Atonement, and it's the thing that we're focusing on now. It was a day set apart to afflict one's soul. That is to say, to oppress or humble oneself. Now, one way you can do that, one way you could do unpleasant things to yourself would be to deprive yourself. So you might give away all your money and not have anything left to spend on yourself. Or you might fast and do without food so that your tummy hurts a little bit. And that would be an unpleasant thing you could do for yourself. And it perhaps is not surprising then that in later years the Jews came to associate fasting with the Day of Atonement. In fact, in two of the other passages in the Old Testament where we read about afflicting one's soul, fasting is mentioned explicitly. Psalm 35:13, I afflicted my soul, or I humbled my soul with fasting. In Isaiah 58, the Jews say, wherefore have we fasted and thou seest not? Where have we afflicted our soul? And thou takest no knowledge. Fasting and afflicting the soul went together in their minds. In fact, by the time we get to the New Testament, a common Jewish name among Hellenistic Jews for the Day of Atonement was the fast. And in fact, in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, in describing Paul's sea voyage, the time is described as saying with relationship to the fast. The fast there is the Day of Atonement. Given that widespread custom, it is perhaps surprising that neither Leviticus nor Numbers says anything about fasting in connection with the Day of Atonement. That is a rabbinic, actually it's pre-rabbinic, because it was happening already by the time of Isaiah, is a man-made addition to the ceremonies of this day. It was never commanded by God to be a fast day. Isaiah 58, which unfortunately we don't have time to study today in detail, actually makes the point that fasting is not the way to accomplish what God intended on this day. And we will see that in some of the New Testament instances that I'm going to show you in a minute. So how are you supposed to humble yourself? The answer seems to lie in the distinctive ceremonies of that day. Remember how the ceremonies worked? The high priest offered certain sacrifices, but the highlight of it was the sending away of the goat for Azazel. In our English version, it's called the scapegoat. He put all the sins of the people upon the head of the goat and sent him away into the wilderness. That was the highlight of that day. And imagine you were a member of the nation Israel, and there you were at your first day of atonement, and you saw this happening, and the sins were all laid on the head of the goat, and the goat was sent off into the wilderness. You might feel pretty good. That's wonderful. They're gone. They've been put on the head of the goat, and the goat is gone. Nevermore will I be bothered with them. And then the day was over, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles and the harvest celebration that went with it. And you went through the wet times when the rain came and made the hills turn green, and the next spring and Passover came, and you remembered God's wonderful redemption of the nation Israel, and you came to Pentecost and the grain harvest being brought in. And then the Feast of Trumpets, and then your folks said, okay, it's time for the Day of Atonement again. And once again, the goat was brought out. And once again, hands were laid on the head of the goat, and your parents explained, now we're putting all our sins on the head of the goat, and we're going to send them away. And you say, wait a minute, didn't we do this last year? Well, yeah, we did. Well, then, why do we have to do it again? Well, because we're a sinful people. But I thought my sin was gone. No, it wasn't gone. It was just atoned for. It was just covered over. And thus the writer to the Hebrews says, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again made of sins every year. To the perceptive worshiper, the Day of Atonement did not give assurance of the forgiveness of sins. It was a pointed reminder that the way into the holiest was not yet made open, that we were still burdened down under our sin. And that, I think, is what the affliction of the soul consisted of. I think that's where the focus was. It wasn't in giving away extravagant sums of money. It wasn't in fasting and depriving ourselves. It was in coming face to face with the fact of how sinful we are, how wicked we are, that something like this was necessary to deal with our sin. Now we come to the New Testament, and you will search your concordance in vain for any reference to afflicting one's soul. You will not find that expression in the New Testament. But there is a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament linguistically? The Septuagint. We have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Very often the Greek translators adopted specific Greek words for Hebrew words. And that became the theological vocabulary of Greek-speaking Jews. Just as when I say the word atonement, that's a theological word. But the Hebrew Bible does not contain the word atonement. It contains the verb kiper. Now the verb kiper happens to be translated in the Authorized Version by atone, and nominal forms by atonement. And so it's very natural for me to pick up that language and use that in theological discourse. In the same way, Hellenistic Jews, and in particular the writers of the New Testament writing in Greek, when they wanted a theological word, where did they get it from? Got it from the Septuagint. That was their Greek translation of the Bible, and that's where they got their vocabulary from. Now, it happens that even though we don't read in our English version afflicting the soul, the Septuagint used one word distinctively for the Hebrew word to afflict. And that's the verb that is usually translated to humble. The Greek verb is tapenao. I'll write it out for you if you read Greek and you're interested. That verb appears 14 times in the New Testament. I just tried to explain to you that when you do something to your soul in Hebrew thought, it often means you do it to yourself. Greek uses a different sort of construction. In Greek, you don't say, I did this to my soul. Greek has a complete set of reflexive pronouns, just like English does. I did it to myself, you did it to yourself, he did it to himself, they did it to themselves. So if we go through the New Testament and look at these 14 instances of tapenao, we'll find that 8 times they are used with a reflexive pronoun. In other words, 8 times they amount to a translation of the Hebrew phrase to afflict one's soul. And the other of the other six instances, three are you, where they don't have a reflexive program in direct construction with the verb. Three of the others are used in passages that are talking about the reflexive use. This is the most common construction with tapenao in the New Testament. And I'm going to make bold to suggest that the New Testament usage here is a direct reflection of the usage in Leviticus and Numbers for the Day of Atonement. That when the New Testament speaks of humbling oneself, the writers are thinking of the Day of Atonement injunction that you are to afflict your souls. Four verses in the New Testament lay down a fundamental principle about afflicting our souls. Atonement has gone away. This has not gone away. Four verses lay down a principle. Two verses turn that principle into a commandment. And the other two give us practical examples of what it means to afflict one's soul. Let's start with the principle. We've had occasion to remark in our studies in John that certain sayings of our Lord were repeated many times in many different contexts. One example was, he that would save his soul will lose it. He that will lose his soul for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. And I called some other to your attention as we went through as well. There were certain sayings that the Lord said so often and so frequently, they pop up multiple times. And it's not just that I have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talking about the same event. These were different occasions, but the phrase captures a very clear aspect of our Lord's teaching. References to humbling oneself form one of those repeated sayings. It appears four different times in four different contexts in the Gospels. One context was in Matthew 18, where the disciples came to the Lord and said, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This appears to be part of the ongoing competition among them. You remember how the mother of James and John came to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, my boys are pretty good boys. Could one of them sit on your right hand and one on your left when you come into your kingdom, please? That was a different occasion. Well, here in Matthew 18, the Lord went and brought a young child and put the young child in the midst. And then he said this, Matthew 18, verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Humble yourself as Andrew Johnson right back there. As Trevor Nelson right there. As Caitlin Paranak, who's about to walk in the back door because I saw him coming down the sidewalk here. Now, I used to understand this verse before I was a parent as saying, you know, little children are so humble and you have to humble yourself and adopt the humility of a little child. I'm getting smiles from some of the parents. Because the more I deal with young children, the more I know that they are as arrogant and as self-centered and as proud as anybody possibly could be. The wicked go astray from the womb, don't they? I was conceived in sin. No, this is not an adverbial comparison. He's not saying adopt the humility of a little child. He is saying, I want you to think of where children fit in the pecking order. You've got big, important people, and then you've got average sorts of people. And then even in the lowliest household, you have a father and a mother who are responsible for running things. Who's at the bottom? It's the kids. They don't get to call the shots, except in very, very poorly run families. They are at the bottom of the pecking order. You need to humble yourself and become like a little child. You need to take the bottom position. That, I think, is what the Lord meant here. He's not extolling the humility of young children. He is saying, you become like a little child. Don't think of yourself as a big, important leader or as somebody who's prominent in your community. You think of yourself as a young child. The Lord exalted you. That's a good parallel, Ron. That's a good parallel. Another instance is Matthew chapter 23. Let's take a look at this one. Matthew 23:12. Now, the next three I'm going to show you are almost verbatim identical with one another, but they are in different settings. Matthew 23:12, the Lord says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. How do you do that? Well, go back to the previous verses here. He is speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 2. He says in verse 6, "They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets, to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi, my great one, my great one." Verse 8, "Be not ye called Rabbi, one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters or teachers. One is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." You want to afflict your soul. Eschew honorific titles. Don't let people feed your flesh by calling you by some high, lofty, exalted title. Even our brother Paul, when Peter wants to refer to him, calls him just that, our beloved brother Paul. Doesn't call him the apostle or Paul the apostle. Paul was an apostle. I don't deny that. But don't feed Paul's flesh by calling him Apostle Paul. Don't feed my flesh by calling me Doctor such and so. I am a doctor, but don't call me that. That's a fact. But that's not how we're to interact with one another. You're all brethren. And if you're going to afflict your souls, don't encourage one another to think of yourselves in exalted terms. That's one instance. A second instance, don't turn here, we'll turn to another in just a moment. The Lord said that when you go to a dinner, don't try to sit at the head table. Find the place of least honor at the table. Sit there. And then he said, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." A third instance, now Luke 18:14. Please do look at this one. This is a very important one. Luke 18:14. This is the story of the two men who went to the temple to pray in verse 10. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." And then what does he cite by way of advertising his righteousness? "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I afflict my soul." I wonder whether our Lord doesn't have in view here some prayers that he's overheard on the Day of Atonement. Because what the Pharisee is claiming to do is exactly what the Jews did on the Day of Atonement. They fasted. He says, "I fast twice in the week." But he's saying, "Look, I fast all the time. I afflict my soul." And the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Who was it that exalted himself in the story? It was the Pharisee. What? The Pharisee who gave a tenth of everything he had to the Lord? The Pharisee who fasted not only on the Day of Atonement, but twice a week? He was exalting himself. Those actions only satisfied his flesh. They didn't satisfy God. But the publican who came before God acknowledged himself to be a wretched sinner dependent only on God's mercy. The Lord said, "He humbled himself." Or in the language of Leviticus, "He afflicted his soul." I think Paul may have this in mind in Colossians. He advocates humility in Colossians. He tells us that we are to put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. long-suffering. But in chapter 2, verse 23, look at it later, he warns against physical deeds of humility, which he calls neglecting the body. He says they actually lead to the satisfying of the flesh. Unfortunately, that verse is mistranslated. I'd be happy to go over it with you in Greek if you're interested. But verbs, things of neglecting the body for the sake of trying to show people how humble we are just that. They are showing people how humble we are. And as a result, they're simply feeding the flesh. So there's four times we have this statement from our Lord. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. If you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. James and Peter turn that into a commandment. In James chapter 4, we read about problems among believers. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? He traces those lusts back to their friendship with the world. In verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then he quotes a scripture to back himself up. And unfortunately, again, the translation is not as clear as it could be. I'll read verses 5 and 6 as they ought to be translated. Do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? Question mark. Does the spirit that dwelleth in us lust to envy? That's not a scripture quotation. You won't find it in the Old Testament. On the contrary, that spirit gives grace. Wherefore, verse 6, it, that is the scripture, saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So the scripture quotation promised in verse 5 doesn't arrive till the end of verse 6. It's from Proverbs 3:34, from the Septuagint. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, which of course presumes that you recognize yourself to be a sinner. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There it is. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, the Lord promised. Three times. Four times if you count Matthew 18. Here James takes that promise and turns it into a commandment. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up.
May there be this mourning associated with it, or a grief over our sins?
I think there is. Peter says the same thing. We don't have time to look there in detail, but 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. All of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Commanded in Peter and in James, humble yourself. And in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 was just commanding one day out of the year. You afflict your souls. You humble yourselves. But our Lord, four times over in the Gospels, says this is to be a fundamental characteristic of your life, that you are to humble yourselves. You're to take the position of the little child at the bottom of the rung. You sit at the lowest level when you come to the table. Don't try to sit at the head table at the feasts. Don't accept honorific titles ascribed to yourself. You take the lowest position. Like the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Peter and James make that a command. Two examples of it in the New Testament. I just have time to look at one with you. I'm not going to look at the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but you might want to think about it. It's verse 7, where Paul says that he abased himself for the sake of the Corinthians. But I want to take you to a far greater example. A very humbling one. And that's Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5.
Let this mind be in you.
Which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How did you humble yourself, truly humble yourself on the Day of Atonement? You saw that goat going off and you thought, there's my sins, but you know what? Next year they're going to be there again. You thought of your sin. You were aware that you were a sinner before God. What's the New Testament example that our Lord gives us of someone who truly humbles himself? It's the publican who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Humbling oneself is all about recognizing this, what filthy rags we really are. What wretched rebels we are. We're forgiven. I don't want to take that away from you this morning. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge with the Scriptures, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Present tense. Right now. Every day we should be crying out with that publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But here now, the righteous, holy Son of God, having come into the world as a man, Paul says he humbled himself. What a load of meaning is there. Our Savior without sin takes our place as the sin bearer. He acknowledges the sin he carries. And bowed down with that burden, he becomes obedient unto death, because the Scriptures say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he who has humbled himself to bear our sin becomes obedient unto death. What was the promise? Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And what does Paul go on to say? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Because our Savior humbled himself, God has raised him up and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. In Isaiah, God said, to me every knee shall bow, to me every tongue shall confess. And Paul says, the Father has given the Son that honored position to bear the title Jehovah and have every knee bow to him and every tongue confess to him. Why? Because he humbled himself. Our Lord's experience shows how universal that principle is. It applied to Israel on the Day of Atonement. It applied to the publican in the temple. It applied to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. I didn't have time to look at that one with you. It applied to the Son of God. Surely, brothers and sisters, it applies to us. Some things change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't offer bullocks and goats anymore. We don't worry about whether the sacrifice was actually able to take care of our sin. Our sin is not covered. It's gone. It's removed forever. But one thing has not changed. God expects his people to afflict their souls. He expects us to humble ourselves, to take the lowest place, to recognize that at the end of the day, we are sinners who are dependent entirely upon God's mercy. To cry out with that blessed publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then to trust in him to exalt us when the right time comes. For Israel, this was the theme of one day every year, the Day of Atonement. For us, it is to be our constant daily practice. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know the pride that is so ready to rise up. how eager we are to think well of ourselves and have others endorse that good feeling. But Father, in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. Our spirit is dead. It's only your Holy Spirit that lives in us. Our good deeds are as filthy rags. It's only the righteousness of Christ that amounts to anything in your sight, Father. What David could pray at the temple is true of us, Lord, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. All things come of Thee, O Lord. And it's only of Thine own that we can give to Thee. Lord, we pray that You'd remind each one of us moment by moment just how worthless, how inconsequential we are in ourselves. Lord, help us not to feed the flesh in one another. But help us, Lord, to rejoice together that we know You. That the eternal God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, has revealed Himself to us. That we can speak directly to You because of the wonderful thing that Your Son has done in bearing our sin and rising from the dead. Thank You, Father, for humbling us and teaching us to humble ourselves, so that You might exalt us to true greatness in Your wonderful time. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn, if you will, in the blue binder, in the Psalter, the first section of the blue binder, the musical setting of Psalm 51. This, of course, is David's great psalm of confession before the Lord. And I think it captures many of the ideas that we've been talking about this morning. Psalm 51, the paraphrase is of verses 1 through 9. When you have it, if you're able, please stand and we'll sing as our closing hymn.